As always, I am grateful for the opportunity to come together and to worship God, and especially for my opportunity to stand before you and share a message from His Word. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Romans, the book of Romans, at about the 12th chapter. That's where we're going to begin our study this morning. While you are turning there, I would also like to express my thankfulness to those who are visiting with us, and want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions about our congregation or about our worship, we would ask that you talk to us about those things. We're certainly willing to give a defense of what it is that we believe and what it is we teach. This morning I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at the transition which takes place in the book of Romans about the 12th chapter. The first 11 chapters of this epistle are very dense theologically or doctrinally. They detail God's scheme of redemption and the inclusion of the Gentile into that scheme and the part that faith plays as contrasted with the law and obedience to the law. There was much error that was present in the first century. The Apostle Paul dealt with these issues a number of times in his writing. And perhaps Romans is the most elegant of his treatments on this particular subject, expressing for us very clearly the fact that all are guilty of sin and in need of God's grace, that the merited works of the law could not bring our standing with Him because the wages of sin is death. As an individual disobeys the law of God, unless there is a provision for grace and mercy, then there is no way that a man can stand before Him. Fortunately, God sent His Son to this earth. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these are principles that we know well, but the question arises, how should we respond to those things? It is an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul, in those first 11 chapters, establishes these truths. And I would like to actually begin in verse 33 of chapter 11 and note something about this as he draws that section of study to a conclusion. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall not be, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We talk about the redemption of mankind and God's will and His plan in establishing that. We understand the primary place, the place of primacy that God holds in these things. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a fundamental tenet of that. That's why the Apostle Paul, in a similar letter in Ephesians, as he talks about those same principles of redemption, tells us that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places reside in Christ Jesus. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 of that text, we are told that by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We are so dependent upon God's mercy. We recognize just how great and wondrous that scheme of redemption is. And as such, we give praise to Him. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing at the end of this section. He is giving praise to God. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Now, as you get into chapter 12, I want you to notice in the very first verse of Romans chapter 12, he says, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And so here is an entreaty that is given by the Apostle Paul in response to the things that he has taught in those previous 11 chapters. As we acknowledge our sinfulness and acknowledge the fact that it is in God and in His Son Jesus Christ that we attain redemption, that we cannot earn it ourselves, but we are dependent upon that extension of mercy because we are all guilty of sin, both Jew and Gentile. All fall under the condemnation of sin, all in need of God's mercy extended to us, that as a result of that, we ought to respond to the sending of the Son, to the actual demonstration of God's love for man and His willingness to send Him to die for us. We ought to respond in ways that are appropriate, apropos to what it is that we have received. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a great debtor. He understood the debt that he owed to God, that it could not be repaid. But understanding that debt led him always to do for the Lord, to live his life in the best way he could to please God. And that's what he was entreating them to do. That basic premise is established in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. When he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we contemplate our response, we must understand that God's grace that appears to all men, it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and godly and righteously in the present age. That is what God expects of us, and it is a reasonable expectation. I love that part of Romans 12 when it says it is your reasonable service. This is what God reasonably expects from you. That is that God's requirements that He gives to us as we live for Him are not something that is unreasonable. When we contemplate what God has given us, our response in return are things that He has the right to expect. And we do not have the right to refuse because they are reasonable. And as a result of that, we ought to have that mindset to live as best we can in response to that gift of grace that is granted to us. Now, there are a number of things that are mentioned in this text in both chapters 12 all the way through the end of the chapter. We're going to center our thoughts in chapter 12 and 13, but not all of the passage. We'll give a short shrift to some of the paragraphs that are found here, but there are two especially that I want to make note of. So I want to notice, first of all, in verses 3 through 8, the application is made to offering up to God a reasonable service with regard to the spiritual gifts that are received. Now, when we talk about spiritual gifts in this particular context, unlike all the spiritual blessings that reside in Christ Jesus, he has reference to the measure of the Spirit that was given to individuals through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We're talking about the miraculous gifts that were present in the first century. Talked about the fact that we are all members of the same body. Notice that in verse 4. But all the members do not have the same function. And so he talks about some of the gifts that would come. Verse 6. Having different gifts, according to the grace that's given them, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministry. So these are gifts that are given. And he said, you're to utilize these gifts. So that's the first responsibility. Now there is an application that we can make along those lines. Even though we may not have those kinds of miraculous gifts present today, nevertheless, we do have various talents that we enjoy. Certain abilities that are ours that we should utilize for the Lord. We should not be a one-talent man that hides the talent in the ground, but instead use it to gain another talent besides. And we need to recognize how important it is for us to utilize what it is that God has granted us with regard to our natural abilities, with regard to the opportunities that we have, the time that we have, and make an effort to serve Him in any way that we possibly can. So that's a good application to be made there. But I want to note, beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 21, the rest of the chapter, that there are some specific things that the Apostle Paul expresses that we are to do in response. In fact, I think it could be said that these are aspects of this presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which could be perceived as a summary statement. That's what we need to keep in mind. It is something that is reasonable that God would expect us to present ourselves as a sacrifice, to live sacrificial lives. Now, look at some of these things, beginning in verse 9, and see how they could fall within the realm of living a sacrificial life. He says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, the concept of love is something that is going to come up a couple of times. It comes up in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. We could say that it also is expected in the interaction that we have with one another. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. All these things are expressions either of brotherly love, phileo, or the agape love, to which we will have more reference as we get into chapter 13 and verse 8. So the concept of love is, of course, that seminal concept of what it is to be a Christian, foundational to the faith that we have. But there are other things that are mentioned here. He says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Very similar to what James wrote concerning the practice of pure and undefiled religion, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That would be clinging to what is good and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Or perhaps in Galatians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about the lust of the flesh. Those are the things that are what are evil that we're to abhor. But cling to the fruit of the Spirit, those things that are good. He says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So these things have a direct impact upon the relationship that we sustain as Christians. And I want you to notice there is a difference between the love that is mentioned in verse 10 and the love that is mentioned in verse 9 and chapter 13 and verse 8. And we now recognize that there is a filial affection that we are to have. A brotherly affection, a sisterly affection that we are to have for one another as Christians, as a part of the same family. And that affection should cause us to give preference to one another. Remember in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that we should no longer look out only for our own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And I would concur with that, and I think that it's an important thing. And I want to make just a simple point in light of the fact that we are no longer have elders in this congregation, of how possible it is whenever there is a preference given by some that it can cause conflict in a congregation. We need to be mindful of that. We need to always be mindful of the fact that when we have preferences, that our preferences should not be something that we hold on to if they not be what's best for the remainder of the brethren. But rather that we should give place to self and in honor give preference to one another. And what comes to my mind in the demonstration of that typically is when you have individuals who go to dinner together. And there are two kinds of groups that you might come across. You come across one kind of group to where you have the two individuals or the two families or whatever in this where they're hoping that the other will pick up the check. And so they're trying to busy themselves or perhaps make a quick trip to the bathroom when the check's about to come and hope that the other person will get it, pick it up, and they'll pay for it. Maybe out of a sense of responsibility. Maybe rolling their eyes, thinking, here they go again. They're trying to get out of it. And that kind of resentment can come because what we want is to benefit personally and try to get the other person to think about us and to care for us and to do for us. But then you have the others, and these are typical, more typical, I guess, of Christians, that when these situations arise and there is that desire, then there is the arguing over the check, but not who doesn't have to pay, who gets to pay, who gets to take the check that particular time. And where the one will bring resentment, the other, though there may be a little squabble as to who gets to do it that time, there is that appreciation for the willingness of one as they give preference to another, as they help another. And that's the mindset that we ought to have always as Christians when it comes to the relationship that we enjoy. I tell you, I have a way of doing everything that I prefer. When it comes to everything in the congregation, I have a way that I would like to see it done. And there have been a number of times when I've expressed my opinion as to what I think is the best way of doing things. And then there are times when I've kind of kept it to myself because I know that my way, though it's the best way, may not be the way preferred by my brethren. And perhaps you feel that same way, that there's a better way of doing it, that we ought to do it this way. You get perhaps upset when others disagree. That's not the Christian way of looking at things. And it's important in a congregation such as ours that we be careful to give preference to one another. And to be diligent with regard to that. Not only with regard to that, that's not what verse 11 is telling us, to be not lagging in diligence with regard to giving preference to one another, because these are different clauses that each, I think, stand on their own. But it's certainly important for us to be diligent with regard to the preference and love that we show for one another. We need to be mindful of these things. And then he goes on in verse 11, he said, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, indicating just how zealous we should be. The church in Ephesus, you will remember, lost its first love for the Lord. Now, I think that's at least in part indicative of the fact that they were kind of going through the motions, and the zeal that was present early and their service to Him were no longer present. So these kinds of things that are expressed in here, and we could go on, we could talk about the distributing to the needs of the saints and how important that is. Being given to hospitality, to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The idea, as we talk about giving preference to one another, that when someone rejoices, we rejoice with them. When someone weeps, we weep with them. That we be of the same mind toward one another, verse 16. And not set our minds on high things, but associate with the humble. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. But all of these kinds of things that we're talking about are characteristic of what it is to be a Christian. The life that you live is a life of righteousness. It is a life of godliness as a result of this sacrificial decision that I'm going to live my life for God because of what He has done for me. And so all of these expressions are given. Now I do want to note something. Again, we alluded to in verse 9 that love is to be without hypocrisy. And again, when we talk about hypocrisy, it should be genuine love. It is something that is demonstrated genuinely. It is something that in the heart is a genuine love. There is that call for kindly affection to one another with brotherly love. And then in verse 20, I want you to know this concept of love as is found in doing, as 1 Corinthians 13 would indicate, that love suffers long, love is kind, love is not puffed up, does not behave unseemly. He said, if your enemy is hungry, verse 20, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Now, I want you to know that principle is bound up in the concept of love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. Because we're going to revisit that principle in just a few moments' time. Now, we could spend an entire lesson just talking about verses 9 through 21 of the text. But I want to spend just a few moments in the latter part of chapter 13. So let's go on. When you get into chapter 13, the passage that we read most often is verses 1 through 7 of the text. And it is a continuation of this concept of the sacrificial life. Because of what God has done for us, there are certain things that God requires that are reasonable. And among those things that are reasonable is that we act lawfully with regard to the civil authorities. And so that is emphasized in this particular text. In verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are given by God. And so we have that responsibility having to do with living lawfully, having to do with paying our taxes, having to do with the respect that we have to the civil leaders because they are appointed by God and exist because God has determined that they would exist. And so, verse 6, because of this reason, say, why do we have to pay taxes? Well, because they're God's ministers attending continually with regard to the laws of the land. And so you render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. So there is that requirement. But again, that's something we have talked about quite extensively in the past. And we understand that we do have that responsibility as a part of the Christian life. I want to spend my remainder of my time in verses 8 through 14. Of Romans chapter 13. And want to note again that this expression of love is restated in verses 8 through 10 as we read earlier in the reading this morning in a very clear and as a point of emphasis, in a very clear way as a point of emphasis by the Apostle Paul. So he says in verse 8, owe to no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another or loves another has fulfilled the law. I want you to think about that a moment. He who has loved another has fulfilled the law. Now, the reference is to the law of commandments, having reference to the law of Moses. And he gives some examples in verse 9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to think about that. Those are separate commandments. We see them as a part of the Ten Commandments that God has given. But they're all centered and summed up by the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, you'll remember on a number of occasions in Jesus' ministry, He indicated the importance of love Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, which is the first commandment. The second, like it to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon all these hang the law, or upon these hang all the law and the prophets. And the importance, the primacy of love in the Christian life, as we live that life of sacrifice, cannot be overstated. And look at these commandments that we reference and we recognize, because they are also commanded under the new covenant. You shall not commit adultery. Well, what upon what basis does this concept of love tie in? And how is the principle of love violated when one commits adultery? I was reading, and I don't remember who it was. It was some celebrity or someone who's fairly famous. And what was indicated is that she had ruined the marriage of someone that she knew, and because she had an affair with the husband. And this was supposedly a friend of hers, and she had ruined the marriage. And what she confessed was, "I am in love." And so she acknowledged that she had done this, that she was guilty of adultery, but she was in love. And you hear people even talk in that way. They fall out of love with their spouse and they fall in love with another. And while they don't, they feel guilty about it and why it's an unfortunate thing, it just is what it is. Because I'm in love. They don't know what the meaning of love is. They don't understand at all what is entailed in that concept of love. If you love your wife, especially as you look at the text of Ephesians chapter 5, when those instructions are given for husbands to love your wives, that entailed in that is not the storge love, the familial love. It's not phileos. It's not the brotherly love. It has reference to agape. It is seeking their welfare, doing what is best for them, demonstrating your affection for them by the life that you live, how you treat them. And so they have acted in a hateful way. They may say, "I am in love," but they are expressing hate if they commit adultery. Because an individual who does that, he deals treacherously, as the book of Malachi establishes, treacherously with the wife of his youth. We recognize that it is a violation of love when you commit adultery. Same way with murder. And the same way with stealing. If you're seeking what is best for another and you desire what is best for them, you do not take from them what does not belong to you. It doesn't matter whether it's their wife or whether it's possessions. You shall not covet. And you shall not bear false witness. You won't lie about them. So all of these things have as their fundamental component the concept of love. And he says if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, when we talk about the expression of love as it impacts God and man, there's a reason why the Lord said that it is upon these two things: love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon those hang all the law and the prophets, because it encapsulates the responsibility we have. Individuals say, "I love God," and then they go about their business doing what they want to do, living their life the way they want to live their lives. You're not loving God. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And no individual can rightly claim to be loving God if you're disobedient to his will. If you are dismissing the things that are contained in this, saying they don't apply to you, or they're not appropriate for you, or you're not going to do those things. Individual who does that is not showing love to God. And then the interactions that you have with your fellow man, doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter if it's your enemy, doesn't matter if it's your friend, it doesn't matter if it's a family member, it doesn't matter if it's a stranger. The expression of love in seeing that I am a neighbor to an individual, I am doing what is best for them, sums it all up. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what God expects and requires of us. So when we go back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we say that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that's what we need to keep in mind. The transformed mind, the mind that is renewed, is a mind who is concerned solely with loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and loving my neighbor as myself. And when I do that, I will be keeping all of these other things that God requires of me. Now, going down to verses 11 through 14 of the text, I want to close our time together this morning by making note of his statement to do this knowing the time. Knowing the time. Knowing that it is now high time to wake out of sleep. We've used that phrase, don't we? You may be wondering where that... It's high time you've done that. That means it's reached that end. It should have been done a long time ago, but it's certainly time now to do it because it's almost too late. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Well, why is it almost too late? And by the way, 2,000 years have passed, haven't they? The immediacy with regard to the need to keep the commandments of God, to live that transformed life, cannot be overstated because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And because of this, we're to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This idea of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. For us to understand and recognize just how immediate Christ's coming is. And we have talked about this many times, and there are many passages which establish the truth that there is nothing that precludes the coming of our Lord except for His long-suffering. 2 Peter, Peter says that in chapter 3, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's hard for us to contemplate, but every day that we live upon this earth, we come one day closer to judgment. We could say that every day that we live here on this earth, we come one day closer to the day of our passing. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So should the Lord tarry, there is no surety that we will have tomorrow or the next day to serve Him. That's what James said. Our life's even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. We have no hope of tomorrow. We only have the hope of today. We need to live our lives with that understanding. Whether it be the expression of love, whether it be in this negative aspect of refraining from those things that are evil, of placing our emphasis and desiring those things that are good and those things that are righteous, we should live our lives every single day with the realization that there was a promise 2,000 years ago that Christ would come and that He could come at any time, and 2,000 years have passed. And if the Apostle Paul said it's important to be immediate in your service to Him because 2,000 years ago the night is far spent and the day is at hand, how much more so today? How important it is for us to be mindful of what could happen at any moment and live our lives in an appropriate way in that recognition. Because it is easy for us to think, you know, Just like those scoffers did in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, the same thing is true as it was from the beginning, so now it is. And we think, you know, 2,000 years ago plus, Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood, He established His church, and 2,000 years have passed, and He hasn't come yet. So, He's not going to come tomorrow. He's not going to come next week. He's not going to come in the next decade. He's not going to come in my lifetime. It's just not going to happen. Surely none of us think that. But I know of many, many Christians over the years, come across many, many Christians who, even though they would never come out and say that, they live their lives in such a way as to indicate their attitude in that regard. But I'm not yet ready to fully dispose myself service to Him. Not ready to fully dedicate myself to serving Him. I've got other things I want to do first. so sometime in the future, when I get a little older, sometime in the future when my job situation changes, sometime in the future when I get through school, then I'm going to make a change and start doing these things that are my reasonable service. But not yet. What the Apostle Paul leaves us with in this text is we need to recognize what time it is. We need to recognize that the night is far spent. We need to recognize the imminence of Christ's coming and that we have no assurance of tomorrow. And we need today to serve Him. To give our bodies up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And I hope and pray that you take seriously that admonition. Because each and every one of us one day will stand before God, but we don't know when that day will be. As we offer an invitation at this time, we're appreciative of the fact that you are here, that you have an interest in the things of God that have compelled you to come and to worship Him today. And if there is anything that is amiss in your life, we want to help you get it right with the Lord. So we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation. We invite you to change what needs to be changed. Whatever is lacking to make it right. To repent of any sins that you have committed. To confess, if needed, publicly those sins and regain your standing with God. To ask for encouragement that we might pray for you. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognize that you don't have the hope of tomorrow. Do not wait. Make the decision now to begin that life of sacrifice. Turn away from your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you with that, we offer ourselves to you at this time. The invitation is extended. If you have that need, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.